has come and bids us to follow Him. Let's look at our Bibles and see that lived out in Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 2. And Mark chapter 2 is Jesus, as the title of the sermon says, begins to engage, or it has really continues to engage, the unlikely population around Him. And so Mark chapter 2, and already in Mark 2, as we've been looking, Jesus, and even back in verse 1, he heals a leper, social outcast. He heals a paralytic, somebody who is on the outskirts of society, not a mover or shaker, often the forgotten one at home, paralyzed as he is. And then today we see that Jesus is still reaching out to those that are unlikely. And so in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And he went out again beside the sea. This would be the area of Capernaum. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he, this would be Jesus, reclined at table in his, Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So, Father, as we sit and as we meditate on this passage, would you do several things? Would you help us to glorify you? If we are saved in Christ Jesus, would you give us gladness afresh and anew that you have healed our soul of the disease of sin? Would you help us as believers to yet still be sensitive to our own hearts? Like David would pray elsewhere, "Search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way within us." Let us not think that entering into righteousness is something that we've done once and then we're done. But even today, may we pursue hunger and thirst for righteousness. Father, would you help us to know whether we are sick or made whole in your sight? Would you preserve us from the false assurance of a self-righteousness? And may we lay ourselves fully upon Christ. Father, open up our hearts that we might be made more and more into the image of our Savior, obeying Him and imitating Him for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, together. Amen. Let's be seated. So as we are watching Jesus, he noticed he's back to his regular activity here in Mark chapter 2, walking and talking, walking and teaching. Any who are willing to listen to him, he is teaching them. And as we've discovered, he's teaching them about the kingdom of God and how we should enter in and what that looks like and what that will entail for all of eternity. And then he has this one-on-one encounter. Even though he is surrounded by crowds, we see Jesus with this laser-like focus begin to interact with somebody that he's going to change forever. And so let's look at this passage today. I'm going to break it up into two main categories or two main sections or points. And so this morning, I first want to talk about Jesus calls sinners to himself. And so as we're looking there, verse 2, and he went out again beside the sea. This would be Capernaum, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. As I said, crowds bustling around him, but Jesus sees this one individual and calls him to follow him. Oh, we are never saved by our families. We are not saved in groups. We are not saved as a nation. We are saved as the Lord Jesus individually looks into our souls and calls to each one of us, follow me. Now who is it that he is calling here? So we know a little bit out of Mark. And as he passed by, he laid eyes on Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And we know from the other Gospels, this would also be the one that we know as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. Levi, of course, would be his Jewish name. And as was the custom of the day, Matthew would be his more Greek recognized name. He is the son of Alphaeus, and his job is to sit at the tax booth. And if this were some sort of more interactive sermon, I guess, and if there was a cue, I would read Levi, and he is the tax collector. Boo. That's the way everybody else felt about Levi. Now, it may be that since Levi is operating, or Matthew, I may use either name this morning, as Levi is operating in Capernaum, it may be that he's heard something about Jesus, and maybe he's even heard Jesus himself, but at this point he's not caught up in the crowds that are sort of following Jesus around town. He's at his job. He is in the employ of Herod Antipas, who is a questionable half-Hebrew known as a thug for the emperor of Rome. And Matthew is his tax collector. Now, particularly, as we read the other Gospels, he is a different kind of tax collector than Zacchaeus. Levi's job is, as goods are coming in, he's sort of the customs agent. And so he gives an excise tax for, say, the fish that are coming out of the lake. Think about this now. It may well have been that as Jesus walks by with at least four of his named disciples already, James and John, Peter and Andrew, they know who Levi is. Maybe they're a little surprised that Jesus, because they've been paying taxes, they've been paying exorbitant excise tax, custom tax to Levi, and Jesus calls Levi? Notice that Jesus is able to bring all sorts of outside different people together, one around himself. Those who have been taxed and those who were deceitful in their tax raising. You see, the way it worked was Levi, most likely as the custom of the day, leased the tax rights, the custom rights of the area. He bought a lease to do that from Herod. And so the idea is Rome wanted, I'm making up these numbers, so I have no clue if they're accurate, but they'll be at least illustrative for us. So Rome might would say it's time for a 3% custom tax. And Herod would said, we'll get that for you. Herod's not going to go collect taxes, so he hires others. But Herod wants to pad his pockets too, so he hires these tax collectors and says, it's time for a 5%, right? A little padding there, 5% custom tax on the goods that come through. By the way, it's not just the fish coming out of the sea, but Capernaum is on an international trade route. So any goods that are coming from east or from west are also getting taxed. And so then Levi is just not going to do this for free, right? The tax collectors are not going to do this for free. So he's gaining taxes for, say, about 7 or 8%. Everybody's getting a little extra. And, of course, the tax collectors were seen as agents not only of Herod, but also of Rome. And as such, they were despised individuals. families were generally shamed of their sons who were tax collectors. Unlike the conversation where perhaps someone asks you, well, what is your son or daughter? Well, they're a lawyer, they're a doctor, they're a teacher, they're a homemaker, and they're raising three children, and they're all beautiful. And the conversation might have gone like this for Alpheus. So Alpheus, Al, what does your son do? He's in finances. There was a Hebrew proverb of the day that went something like this. Do not let your daughters marry into publican families. So that's the title for the custom agent. Publican families, for they are all nothing but deceivers. They could not give testimony in court. Because who can trust an agent of Rome who turns against his own people? They were barred from going to the synagogue. And they were ranked with unclean animals. It may be that Levi, as the tax collector, the one who is the one gaining these customs, is looked down on even worse than the leper. Because at least the leper didn't choose to be a leper. But Levi chose his profession, and therefore more condemnable. So here we have Levi, lowest rung of those who... So Levi's not getting asked to go to parties, right? He's not being asked to toast at some sort of civic function. He's a necessary evil in the community, I guess. Nobody wants anything to do with him until one day Jesus looks at him, and the word there that's in the Greek is this, the eyeballs are involved here. He looks at him, locks eyes with him. Not accident, not this general call. Levi, follow me. I want us to look for just a moment at the description of Christ's call of Levi. And make some application to ourselves to help us in our worship today, our praise, our thankfulness today. So let's look at the description of Christ's calling of Levi. And one, I don't have the words on the wall, so you'll need to listen well. Don't just listen for the blanks. But one of the things that we could say about Jesus' call of Levi was that it was unmerited. Levi had not done anything to impress Jesus so much so that Jesus was obligated to pick him. Indeed, Levi is still in the midst of his sinfulness when Jesus calls him. Jesus didn't come to Levi and say, Levi, if you will clean yourself up a little bit so that I have some reason to call on you, then you can be a follower of mine. He doesn't call Levi to go straighten out his life first, but rather follow me now. Not dependent on anything that Levi has done, but because of the unmerited favor of Jesus upon this tax collector. You might even say that not only was it unmerited favor, that it was the sovereign decision of Jesus. Nobody was whispering in his ear. Surely these four fishermen, who had probably knowingly been taxed too much on all their hauls out of the sea, probably did not lean in it. Oh, there's Levi. He's a good one. Go get him, sir. He might have been one of the last people that those four would have wanted in their entourage. He would have been their enemy, as it were, a traitor to his people. But the Lord sovereignly, because of nothing else other than it brought himself pleasure, sovereignly elected Levi to come and to follow him. Not only is it unmerited favor, not only would it be sovereignly chosen, but I want you to notice that it's exclusive. This call of Jesus is exclusive to Levi to follow me. To follow me, not us or not others, not follow the law, follow me. This language of following the Lord Jesus is one of the most, as Stephen Lawson says, one of the most oft-repeated calls to discipleship. Follow me. Walk with me. Listen to me. Do as I do. Follow me. To follow Christ alone, that is the call of Christians. It's unmerited. It's sovereign. It's exclusive. Or maybe you could say singular or particular, in that as we follow, we're not necessarily following the Baptists. We're not necessarily following European Christians. We're not necessarily following church history. We're not just following those who are our favorite YouTube pastors. We are following Jesus. That is our call. As maybe something you've already thought to yourself, perhaps this call of Jesus is surprising. That Jesus would call that kind of person. And yet it was that kind of person that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Even the person that you might think is beyond hope, Jesus particularly calls to himself. And then maybe one other word that we could use to describe Jesus' call of Levi, and that is hopeful. For if Jesus could call that level of sinner to himself, then perhaps Jesus is willing to receive me as well. Think of the words of Paul in 1 Timothy. You know, this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst, so that in me you might have hope. And Paul's personalizing this very passage. If Jesus can save me, a persecutor of the church, one who had perhaps even killed Christians, at least had been in the presence of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, if he can reach me with mercy, there's hope for you too. So maybe as we're looking at the description of the way that Jesus called, hopeful ought to be in one of those words, because if you're here today and you're thinking, but Pastor Ken, you don't know the level of my sin. Well, one, I don't have to. I just need to know the level of the mercy of Jesus to forgive even one like this that the rest of the world was ready to give up on. So we see the description of Jesus, or Christ's call in Levi. Let's notice some characteristics of the reaction to Christ's call. As we look to Levi, let's look at the reaction of this. And there's a word here that for sure, for all the times that Mark uses it, you would think that he would use it here, but it's assumed. And that is the word immediate. Jesus says, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Levi doesn't say, as he's encountering the call of Christ upon his life, let me think about it. Let me get back to you. Let me sow some wild oats. Let me get a little bit more money into the coffers first. And when it's comfortable to me and I'm ready, then I'll follow you. No, Levi, when he hears the call, the particular loving, merciful call of Christ, follows him immediately. He leaves everything. We could say that he was trusting. Not only was it an immediate response, it was a trusting response. How many questions did Jesus have to answer for Levi about what was next before Levi followed him? Zilch. And we're told in Luke that he left everything, which means Jesus said, follow me. And then Levi got up, did not straighten the desk, did not fold up the box that has the money in it, did not gather up his receipts. He left it all behind. And he followed Jesus. What's coming next? I'm going to trust him. Now why was he so trusting? I'll go back to maybe he had some interaction with Jesus that he knew something. Then again, perhaps it was the quickening ray of the Holy Spirit enlivening Levi to the reality of the hope of his soul. Whatever it was, he immediately and trustingly followed after Christ. And his reaction is one of transformation. Whereas the other disciples, we read, they kind of went back to fishing time and again. We never read of Levi going back to the tax booth. He was willing to leave his career in order to follow Jesus. There's a transformation of his career. There's a transformation of the way of his living, no longer deceitful, no longer marked by greed, but now giving. In fact, Matthew, the name Matthew means a gift from God. And so this one who had been receiving deceitful gifts and greedy gifts of others through taxation is now going to become a gift from God to others as he gives his life for the gospel proclamation. He is no longer a allegiant to the government. He's no longer allegiant to King Herod. He's no longer allegiant to the emperor. His allegiance is now King Jesus. There's a transformation as to who his authority in his life is. And it's no longer Levi. It's no longer self. He's going and following after Christ. There's a transformation in Levi's life. And notice that this transformation is not like, oh, he's going to change me and take away everything good that I ever knew. Yeah, it's not like that at all. What is Levi's response as Jesus comes along, calls him, and is beginning the transforming work in his life? He wants to throw a party. So one of the words that we can talk about, the reaction to Christ's call, is one of joy. Christians, we should be joyful people. We are no longer who we used to be. In Luke 5, it explicitly tells us that Levi made a great feast in his house. He didn't just ask Jesus over for a few PB&Js on a hot Judean afternoon. He threw a great feast. And what do we know about this feast? It wasn't just between him and Jesus. And as he reclined at the table, verse 15, in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now there's a little conundrum here. This word follow, who were they following? Could be read that they were following Levi, that he was sort of a leader amongst them. And so the example of Levi sort of helped them to believe, or at least want to be curious about this Lord Jesus. But the word itself is rather peculiar to those who are disciples of Jesus. So that it's not, the scandal is not only that he called one sort of as a token sinner amongst the disciples of Jesus. It may have been that he did call Levi, but also called others who responded. And they are now following after the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this scene. We're in Levi's house. And there's this, there are these many tax collectors and sinners. Listen, that's a hopeful word for us in the gospel. Jesus is not merely willing to save one of us in this room. He's willing to save many of us in this room if we will but heed his call. Well, don't you think Levi should have asked some of the nicer people of society? Well, when the rest of society turns their back on you, who else are you going to know but the other dregs of society? As he's introducing them to Christ. And notice that as we're going through Mark so far, Jesus has this relaxed time for people. People are not calendar items for Jesus. The people are not hindrances to his task list. Jesus makes time for people. And the kind of people that are open to Jesus are the ones that are not open to from others. Maybe that sinners were willing to communicate with Jesus because they knew he will receive us and not merely judge us. Jesus is willing to recline. Now, the scene of a Hebrew feast like this, there would have been the invited, the guests who are around the table, and they're lounging there. They're in a very restful position. And those who are not necessarily invited to eat would still be allowed to be in the room, in the house, and they'd be around the walls. Well, Jesus was not this individual who was like, I'm in the house of a sinner. I'll be here because I need to be here because they need to hear the gospel on the outside of it. No, he's in the midst of them, relaxed, having sup with them, fellowship with them. And they were receptive to him. This is the beginning of Matthew having influence, or Levi having influence for those who need to hear the gospel as he opens up his home for others to interact with Jesus. We're told by church tradition that Levi would go to Ethiopia and then pivot and go to Persia with the gospel. Christ had dramatically changed his life, and he was joyful about it. Imagine it. In one sense, it's as Levi goes from an unwanted person to a person wanted by the Son of God himself. Imagine the transformation of joy that would bring. From being the outcast to being the included by the grace of the Son. So this morning, if you're here today, I want you to understand that Jesus may very well be calling you, not to a doctrine, not to a church, not to a denomination, not to a movement, but to him. Follow him. But Pastor, I got to get cleaned up first. No, you don't. Did Levi? Just follow, and the Lord Jesus will clean you as you go. Your interests will change. Your goals will change. Your priorities will change as Christ becomes the center of your life. Go from being those on the outside of the kingdom to those on the inside, and know that it is not by your righteousness, your merit, anything that you have done to impress God, but simply his direct mercy upon you. But there's a whole other group of people here, isn't there? There's Levi and the tax collectors, sinners, of course, Jesus and his disciples. And this gets us to our second observation. So the first observation is this: Jesus calls sinners to himself. And third, Jesus confronts his critics. So in verse 16, in the scribes of the Pharisees, as we read the other two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, it looks like there's scribes and Pharisees together at this. It's interesting, they're with him as he's teaching and the paralytic is let down, but they're sort of suspicious of what's going on. They're like watching Jesus, almost like religious FBI agents keeping a watch over what all is happening with this individual. They're always nearby, but they're never really engaging. They're always hearing, but never hearing. They're always seeing, but never seeing. They are the example of the great need that we have of God to open our eyes and give us hearing that we may hear and see who Jesus really is. And they're there, and it says that they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples. Now, Luke remembers it, that they were grumbling. How dare he? That's not in Luke. I'm just trying to give you a sense of the kind of heart with which they're expressing it. How dare he? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, it's easy for us to judge now, but we have the whole rest of the scripture. Well, hello, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But if I could be an advocate for the Pharisees just for a second, not that I'm going to encourage you to be like them, but if I can help you understand where are they coming from when they have this attitude, the Pharisees and the scribes are all about righteousness according to the law. And this sounds right. Even in this instance, right? Did we not read in Psalm 26, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites? Do we not read in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers? Separation sounds right. In fact, that's where the word Pharisee comes from, the separate ones. And so I'm going to separate myself from all unholiness as well as anyone who might practice it as well. But if that were literally true, then you couldn't even live with yourself. If you separated yourself from all the unrighteous, you could not even live with yourself. Because there you go, a heart of unrighteousness. If it were truly so that we could never interact with somebody who was unholy or somebody who was a sinner, then Jesus Christ would have never come into the world. But he must, as should you and I. The Israel was not to be a nation isolated unto itself, but this permeating light to the Gentiles with good news that God has made a promise to Abraham that through him a seed would be given that would be a blessing to all the nations. The Pharisees allowed sinners to come into their synagogue, but they did not interact with them. They did not go out into the streets and compel them to repent. The Pharisees were ready, as Leon Morris says, the Pharisees were ready to let these people die in their sins. Jesus came ready to die for their sins. The Pharisees would not entertain eating with them, and yet Jesus regularly did so. He was like us in every way, and yet did not sin. Pharisees considered sinners object of despisement. Jesus considered sinners to be objects for mercy. And there ought to be a little voice in us beginning to ask the question, am I more like the Pharisees? Good intentions, right? If I'm going to be a defender of the Pharisees, they had the right intentions to be righteous at all costs. But they missed the whole point of the law. We're not even talking about the extra laws they made for themselves. Where does the law, where does the Decalogue begin? Not with a list of rules of righteousness, but of a declaration of relationship with God. That is where righteousness begins. We don't skip over the fact that he has delivered us out of Egypt and therefore he is our God. Skip over all that and get to the do's and don'ts. The do's and don'ts of the Ten Commandments are there in place because we belong to God. And the Pharisees who were reading the Scriptures day and night, as Jesus himself even said, you search the Scriptures and yet you do not see me. Hence again, follow me, says Jesus. The prideful Pharisees are those who look down on others, and they will miss the kingdom. But repenting tax collectors and the worst of sinners get to rejoice in the kingdom when they repent. And so there's this well-meaning intention. We must be righteous. Therefore, we don't want to defile ourselves by being in the company of tax collectors and sinners. But how will they hear any good news? And then, unfortunately, the prescription for the Pharisees was not mercy as Christ gives to this tax collectors and sinners. Obviously, the prescription for sinners is more law. Do we look at people from afar and do we say to ourselves, they are too unclean for me to interact with? Are they any more unclean to you than they were to Jesus, the perfect, holy Son of God? And yet there he is. Not at the nearest exit, just in case it gets bad and he's got to run. laying down next to the rest of them, teaching them about the kingdom. Certainly Jesus is sitting with sinners. How do I reconcile this? Well, there's a difference between sitting with a sinner, somebody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is lost in their darkness. There's a difference between sitting with them, spending some time with them in order to give them the hope of the gospel, and joining in all that they're doing. But don't say, well, I don't want to be tempted to join in with what they're doing and then never interact with a sinner. The problem for many of us, why we do not see people coming to Christ, is we're continuing to go to the clean people who do not know their unrighteousness, instead of going to those who are perhaps the outcast of society and understand completely this idea of being left out, but that there is hope in Christ Jesus. More open to that. This is a striking passage between two hearts of the Pharisees and Jesus himself. Is Jesus any less concerned about right living than the Pharisees? I argue that he is not any less concerned about it, but he is more right in going about it. And so they don't even have the guts to address Jesus. They go to his disciples and ask the question. But Jesus, of course, answers them himself. This is the confrontation. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Who is it that is going to be responsive to the idea of a doctor's prescription except the one who feels or knows their illness? As long as I think I'm healthy, I don't need the help of a great physician like Jesus. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And the ironic thing is that the Pharisees need the gospel just as much as the sinners and the tax collectors, for they shall perish in their self-righteousness, leaning on what they have done and not on the faithfulness of Christ. Jesus never denies that they're sinful. He just displays a different way of interacting with them that indeed we should interact. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And then in Matthew, if you'll take your Bible and go over to Matthew real quick. So Matthew, if you know anything about the Gospels, or maybe if you don't, Matthew is the one that is the most, he writes to Jewish hearers, Jewish readers. And so as you're reading through Matthew, you can't get, past a couple of paragraphs, and Matthew's tying it back to the Old Testament. And in Matthew chapter 9, we have Matthew inserting this phrase, so those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Right? We got that in Mark as well. So in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hey, Pharisees, I'm not asking for more rule keeping from you. You need to learn what it means to receive and give mercy. And what's that phrase come from? It comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Now maybe you're just reading your Bible and I don't even know where Hosea is, or maybe you have read your Bible for a while and you still don't know where Hosea is. It's just not a book that we go to a lot, but there's this wonderful story of the pursuit of God over sinful, adulterous people. God wants to speak to his people and to show what he has done for them and what he longs to do for them. And so he tells Hosea, this wonderfully obedient man, go and take a temple prostitute and make her your wife. Just like God took an adulterous people and made them his own. And as you're reading through Hosea, she leaves. Goes back to her former way of life. And what does God tell Hosea? Leave her. She deserves it. No. He tells Hosea, go pursue her. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God is merciful to sinners to pursue them for himself. As Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you need to hear this, go and learn. Now that's a slap in the face. Because the scribes and the Pharisees are the learned ones. And Jesus says, you need to learn what this means. Oh, you may know the letter, but you don't understand the spirit. You need to learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Friends, in our life in this world, sinners, rebellious pagans against God are not the them in the us versus them mentality. They are what we were. And we are simply previously soul-sick individuals telling others, I know a good doctor who can heal all of that for you. You know, there are probably three different kinds of sickness or sick people. There's the person who is sick and doesn't know it until another points it out, brings it to their attention. Like years ago when I felt perfectly fine, healthy, vigorous, get blood work done. And my doctor says, you have very high cholesterol. Now, his pronouncing that did not make it so, but he revealed what was true on the inside of me. And some of you may be hearing the sermon about the righteous or the sinners. Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a tax collector. And you need to hear me say again, there is none who are righteous, no, not one. You're not the exception. Only Christ is the exception. For we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have a soul sickness that leads to death. So there is the patient who does not even know that they're sick, but are needful for someone to reveal that to them. There is probably also the patient who is aware they're sick and runs to the one who can help them, right? So you're sitting in the doctor's office and you're talking with your general practitioner, your internist, and he says to you, you have four blockages in your heart. I love you, GP, but who's the best cardiologist you know? I need to go to the one who can really help me. Who's the best surgeon in town? Who's the one who can bring healing to me? I need that now. Right? So there's the individual who's aware of their sinfulness, and they go to the doctor and apply. And then on the other side of that healing, they are joyful, right? So that is the picture for those of us who are believers who have gone to Christ and He has healed us. May we be joyful for the fact that the physician has took care of our case, that we may be one with Him forever and ever, that He indeed has forgiven all of our sins, and that we are no longer marked by the sickness of sin, but the healthiness of righteousness eternal. And if that is you, I pray that you are thankful to God today that Christ, the great physician, receiveth sinful men, of whom I was. But I must warn you that there are patients who know their sickness and refuse to go get the help that they need. And they will die in their illness. My friend, you can be aware that you are separated and sick with wickedness in your soul. But as long as you rebel, if you die in that state, you die in wickedness, you die in rebellion, you die in that soul sickness, and you will be forever judged by the Father rightly for your sin. Plead to Jesus, who is willing to receive all who come to Him for aid. We sang that He comes bringing comfort. So this morning, I pray that if you are aware of your sickness, maybe that you, if you weren't aware, that you will now be aware. And then what should you do? Follow Jesus. That those of you who have been made aware and you've applied to Christ, be thankful in Him and be ready to go and tell others that there is hope for their condition, just as like you would for any other physical ailment. Let me encourage those of you who continue to rebel. No one knows what tomorrow brings. No one knows what the next hour brings. Cry for the help of Jesus today. And then, believers, I just want to also ask us for maybe a moment as we're praying to think about how much of my heart leans towards the Pharisees. And they're looking at other people not as holy as they are in their mind. How much of my heart leans toward Jesus, who desires mercy and not sacrifice? So let's pray.